Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and reading from verse 5. This is on page 1001 of the Church Bible. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and from verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your holy word now this morning, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit. Father, he is the one that bore this author along and inspired him as he wrote this letter. May he come now and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest these words, that we may see the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, as the author of this letter wrote to this congregation of mainly Jewish background believers, encouraging them not to abandon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ because of the persecution that they were bearing, he was determined to fix their eyes on the glory of Jesus and remind them of his surpassing greatness and the wonder of the salvation that has come through him. His main strategy in this letter, to stop these believers from renouncing Christ because of their circumstances, is to bring them back to Jesus again and fix their eyes on him again and help them to see his glory that transcends everything else. You see, it is only by seeing our circumstances through the lens of the glory of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel which he has brought, that we can correctly interpret our circumstances. It is only when we understand who we are now that we have been joined to Christ, and who he is, the Christ to whom we have been joined, that we can understand properly our lives and interpret accurately the events in which we find ourselves. And so this author begun his letter by fixing the hearts of his readers on the glory of Jesus Christ as the last and greatest prophet who has brought the final and fullest revelation of the glory of God in the gospel. You remember what he's done here. By comparing Jesus to the Old Testament prophets and to the angels, that the author drove home to his readers that there has never been a prophet like this. All the prophets in the Old Testament, all the angelic messengers sent from that divine throne, were all servants sent from the king, bearing a message from the throne. But he has been emphatic here, and he said, but listen, Hebrews, Jesus is different, gloriously different. He is not another messenger come from the divine throne. This is God himself, the divine king, left his throne and come to us bearing his own message, telling them directly that he has come to win salvation for his people. He has been emphatic, driving this home. Yes, the Old Testament prophets were great, and we are thankful to God for them, for those messengers who came bearing that revelation of God all the way from Genesis 3:15 all the way through our Old Testaments, telling us that God was our Redeemer, bringing us a gospel, telling us that there's good news of a salvation of sins. Those Old Testament prophets were wonderful. Those angelic messengers were absolutely glorious. Those heavenly beings that burned with the reflective glory of God, who had come and brought the law of God to us on Sinai. He says they are glorious, they are magnificent. You have never seen a creature as glorious as these angels. But listen, Jesus is better. He's better than those human prophets, because he's not just a man, he's the God-man. He's better than those angelic messengers, because his glory outstrips theirs. Here, he said, in Jesus is the last and greatest prophet. And you remember his great point of application at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, look at the glory of Jesus, this last and greatest prophet, but listen then to the weight of his message. Because the weight of the message is contingent on the glory of the messenger. The word of God brought through the prophets and the angels demanded a hearing because it had come from the king. How much more then does that message demand a hearing that is spoken by the mouth of the king himself? To these faltering Christians, the author emphatically pleads with them, see the glory of Christ. See the glory of Christ, the ultimate prophet who has brought the ultimate message, because it is only by seeing his glory and your circumstances in the light of his glory that you will be able to stand firm in the day of trial. But the author doesn't just want them to see Jesus' glory as the last and greatest prophet. He wants to show them his glory in as many ways as he can. Right, this whole letter is emphatic. It is just an extended meditation on the glory of Jesus, as the author takes the diamond of Jesus and rotates him so that we can see his glory from many different angles, showing us that multifaceted beauty of our Savior and driving home to his readers, to us, then, the surpassing glory of our Savior. And so now the author turns and he says to his readers, yes, see his glorious prophet. I want you desperately to see his glorious prophet, but I also want you to see his glory as king. And now, as we come to the passage, he says to us, see in Jesus the glory of the last and greatest king. He's the last and greatest prophet who has brought that final and fullest revelation of the gospel. But he's also the last and greatest king who has come and established the last and greatest kingdom. Here he says to us, listen, this Jesus, this is the Son of David, who's established and rules over a kingdom that will never end. Now, he's brought this out a little already, hasn't he, in chapter 1. When he meditated on the glory of Jesus, the final prophet. You remember, one of the ways in which he showed us the surpassing greatness of his prophet was by teaching us that this was the king. So he said to us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." As the author was driving home to us the glory of Jesus, the prophet, he's saying, listen, this prophet is the glorious king, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. This Jesus who has spoken to us, this is the king. Has he been driving home to us the supremacy of this last messenger, and therefore the supremacy of the message he brings? That's what was worked out in that great comparison between Jesus and the angels, that his throne, which lasts forever, the great Davidic king, he's the one whose rule will have no end. But now the author turns his attention to showing us what that means. He showed us that Jesus is the king, and now he says this is what it means, that Jesus is this glorious king. He has brought a glorious kingdom, which he has established and over which he rules. And in particular, the author says to us, look, see that this is a kingdom which has no end, because it is a kingdom in which death has been defeated. Now, the shadow of death was hanging heavy over the Hebrews. They were persecuted. They were opposed. They were oppressed. They had, just as Jesus himself had warned, been put out of the synagogue. And they had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, having come out of that umbrella of Judaism, having come out of the umbrella of that special dispensation that Rome gave to its Jewish citizens, which excused them from participation in the polytheism of Roman worship and the mandatory worship of the emperor as the God King. These Christians now found themselves not only as an enemy of the Jews, but as an enemy of the Gentile state also. And so they were cast out from their community, and they were outlaws in the countries in which they lived. They were cast in prison, we're told later in this letter, for their newfound faith in Christ. And we don't know if any of them had been put to death for their faith yet. But they must have heard of the rumors of Saul's persecution. They must have heard of those lynch mobs being sent out by the Sanhedrin, performing summary execution, summary stonings like Stephen's, of those who had followed Jesus. Things were bad for them. They were oppressed, they were opposed, they were rejected, they were enemies of the state, and for all they knew, a lynch mob might appear on their doorstep, sent from the highest Jewish authorities. The shadow of death hung over them. Really, it's a shadow that hangs heavy over us all, isn't it? To put it darkly, from the moment of our births, we're just on a journey to our graves. It's the great inevitable of life. It does not matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter about your nationality. It doesn't matter about the color of your skin. It does not matter if you eat well and exercise, or if you are a glutton who denies himself no fried thing. Sooner or later, we will all die. Our journey in this world is, in a sense, a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is an ever-present reality, and you would think then that we would be used to it, but we're not. Death always feels like an intruder. No matter when someone dies, it always feels as if it's a little too soon, and we always long for one more day with them. Certainly we can put on our brave face and we can speak of their release from pain or say it was their time, but that deep gut pain screams to us that this just is not right. Death is a stranger here, an unwelcomed intruder into our world, something that just simply does not fit. And of course, death feels like an intruder because death is an intruder into our world. It came into our world as a curse. as a judgment upon Adam's sin. You remember God's solemn warning to Adam in the garden. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As God came to Adam in that garden and put him on probation, it was not a complicated law that he was required to uphold, but an exceedingly simple one, a law of one statute: do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the penalty for breaking that law was the death penalty. Very solemnly, Adam was warned that to sin against a holy God is to incur the greatest of all penalties. The punishment fitted not so much to the seriousness of the offense, but the majesty of the one offended. And as Adam listened to the voice of the devil and ate that fruit in open defiance of God, death entered into the world. And God came to Adam in Genesis 3 and said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." As God had warned it would be, so it was. And so death hurts. Not just because it is an affliction, but because it is also an infliction. Inflicted upon Adam and through him as a federal head to all humanity, death is a shadow that hangs heavy over us all. And perhaps never did the Hebrews feel the pain of death like they did now. And perhaps never had that shadow been darker as the storm of persecution thundered about them and it caused them to long for an escape. Instead of being resolved to weather the storm, secure to the anchor of Christ as they had once been resolved, they were now beginning to wonder if they should not perhaps look for another port in the storm. Maybe if they left Christ, the storm would let up a little bit. Maybe if they left Christ, the shadow would lift. Maybe if they left Christ, things would begin to brighten for them. That was the logic that was going through their mind. That was that devilish logic that was coming to them in the midst of this persecution. And perhaps for you, the shadow has never been darker. Perhaps illness or disease is confronting you now with your own mortality like it has never confronted you before. Perhaps you're close to the death of a loved one, and that has brought you face to face with the horror of death, maybe for the first time in your life. Maybe this Ebola outbreak has confronted you with the shocking fragility of human life. And if not now, there will be a time when the shadow of death will hang over you, almost turning your day into night. And there is in that shadow a temptation to go to the idols that numb that pain, to go to wine, women, and song, and say to yourself, "Well, let us just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let me just find some kind of escape that will numb me to the realities of life in a world marked by sin, in a world marked by death. Let me just go and find something that will distract me, something that will numb me." But here the writer of the Hebrews says to them, he says to us, there's only one way of properly understanding death, and that is in the light of Christ. Through Adam came sin, and with sin came death, but in Jesus has come the victory over death. He says to them, he says to us, take your eyes off of your circumstances and put them on Jesus and see the glory of this divine King. Not only has he spoken to us in these last days, he has acted for us in these last days. And he has established his kingdom, a kingdom that is not marked by death, but is marked by life. A kingdom in which the curse of death has been removed. And he has done it by bearing our death. Follow his logic here. He says, look, in Jesus we have God, the ultimate King, who has exchanged his heavenly glory for a time for human form. For a little while, Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, was made a little lower than the angels, taking on human form, sharing in our flesh and blood, sharing our suffering and being subject to death. He says, look at this Jesus. Look at this glorious King who has come as the perfect priest, who suffered when he was tempted and never yielded to that temptation, and so was able to go to the cross and offer himself as a perfect, unblemished, unstained sacrifice to God. This King, he says, this King has come and given of himself to establish his kingdom. The author describes here is essentially the same as Philippians 2, isn't it? Philippians 2, which you might well have memorized by now, because I realize I've repeated it many, many times in the past few months, but it's a glorious passage. Remember what Paul says, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or here being made a little while lower than the angels, being born in the likeness of men, partaking of flesh and blood, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Arthur says, listen, see this Jesus, see this King who has come and taken our form, and he has done it to establish a kingdom of life which is free from the curse of death. He says, listen to us, look, Psalm 8, which you have always read, referring to Adam, and the prominent place that God has given to humanity as superintendence over creation, he says that Psalm has another application, and a much greater one. An application not just to mankind, but to the ultimate man. He says, listen, Psalm 8, that's a description of the glory of Jesus. It's a description of the glory of our King, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but willingly exchanged it for human form, the form of a servant being made for a little while lower than the angels. And he did it so that he could stand in our place. He did it to bear the curse of death. He did it to bear his own curse, so that we might be released from the curse of death. He did it. He bore our form. He was subject to our temptations. He was perfected in the suffering of those temptations, that he might go to that cross and exchange his perfect righteousness for our unrighteousness, and therefore bear the curse that we were due, and die the death to which we were liable, so that we might be released from that death and joined to God in eternal life. You see, the incarnation was not just some extravagant display of divine empathy. You see this every so often, don't you? Celebrities that take up a charitable cause. There's famous pictures I remember growing up of Princess Diana going to leprosy colonies, and headlines that of how she touched these lepers. You see it with celebrities all the time. They take up these causes. It's not a bad thing for them to take up these causes. They take them up and they go out and they in a sense enter the experience of those to whom they are working. It's an empathetic display. It was empathetic for Princess Diana to go, really, and talk to these lepers as equals. Here was this princess talking with a leper on absolute opposite ends of the social scale, but yet she took their form, in a sense, by touching them and communicating them to them on a level. That's not what's happening in the incarnation. Not ultimately. The problem when you remove substitutionary atonement from your theology when you write it off, as one author famously did a few years ago, as divine child abuse, is that you have to explain the incarnation some other way. You have to say, well, it is this prime example of compassion. Look at Jesus entering into our experience so that he can empathize with us. Look at Jesus come bearing human form so he can show us, as a great object lesson, all that humanity could be if we just tried a little harder. What the author is driving home to us here is Jesus has left that option open to us. This isn't just a display of divine commiserations. But here is Jesus entering into our experience so that our experience could be transformed. Jesus took human form, our author wants us to see, not just to show us an example of all that humanity could be, but to transform humanity. Not to tell us to be better, or show us a better way, although he did that, in a sense. But ultimately, he took human form to make us better. By submitting himself to the curse of death, to remove that curse, to release us from the death of sin, to give us new life, that we might live as we were meant to live, to bring us into that fullness of life, of union with God. It's what he says in verses 14 and 15, isn't it? Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why was the second person of the Trinity incarnate? Why did Jesus come and for a little while make himself lower than the angels? Why did he come taking on the form of a servant? Why did he do it? And our author answers us, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He has come to remove the curse. That is why he came. That is why he was born of Mary. That is why he was born in that stable. That is why he took on human form. And so what that means then is that we can now look at death as Paul urged the Corinthians. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, those famous words, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul almost mocking death, looking it in the face and saying, come on death, where's your power now? Where's your sting now? It's gone. You have been rendered impotent by the death of Christ. So one commentator said, to the followers of Christ, death means not judgment but blessing, not bondage but liberation. And their own death, when it comes, takes its character from his death. If then death itself cannot separate the people of Christ from God's love, which has been revealed in him, it can no longer be held over their heads by the devil or any other malign power as a means of intimidation. Death doesn't scare us anymore. So the devil can come and tell us of our mortality. And we say, death is not frightening to me. Our persecutor can come with his Kalashnikov and tell us that he will kill us for our faith. And we look down the barrel of that gun and we say, death is not frightening to me. Its sting has been removed. Its power has gone. Because it cannot separate me from the love of God. In fact, my death will only lead me into a fuller manifestation of my union with God through Christ now. It is a gateway, not a pit. The power of death has been removed. The sting of death has been drawn out. And while we are still called, until Christ returns, to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, we walk it knowing that Christ our King is with us, with his rod and his staff, and he is leading us through that death to green pasture and still waters on a road that he himself has laid. That valley now is simply the road to greater blessing and full and final rest. By faith in Christ, we have been granted citizenship in his kingdom, and it is a kingdom of life. As Jesus rose from that grave on the first Lord's Day, he showed himself to have destroyed the power of death and broken those shackles. As Jesus rose from that grave, he showed that death no longer had any power over him, no longer any claim to him, and therefore it has no longer any power over us or any claim to us. Having been made like us in every respect, coming as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, Jesus made propitiation for our sins by bearing our curse so that death has no claim on us anymore. The ladies of our church are studying in their Wednesday morning Bible study. They're going through Acts, and they're using a study written by a lady that is known to us, an occasional visitor, Mary Beth McGreevy, and the senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, George Robertson. It's a wonderful study. And they comment on a passage in Acts, a sermon that is preached there, and they said this: Jesus became sin in our place and therefore died. His life and death paid the penalty for the sins he took on himself. Therefore, in the resurrection, death expelled him. Death is not the state of a sinless person. Sinlessness repels death. Justifying our sin in the grave is like the old legends of building a fire in the whale's belly. The captor is forced to cough up his victim. That is why in heaven you will live forever. You will be glorified into a state in which you can never sin again. Death is not the state of a sinless person. And as Jesus has come and removed from us all of our sin, he has therefore removed from us our death. So that when we shrug off this mortal coil, we are simply moving from one degree of life to another. Through death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has been transformed so that now it is not the dark abyss of God's curse, but it is the gateway into the fuller and richer blessing of a closer union with him. To these beleaguered Christians, what the author is urging them to do is essentially to walk by faith and not by sight. Right now, in the midst of this persecution, they certainly did not see everything in subjection to Christ. And it certainly did not feel as if death had lost its sting. All they could see at this moment was the storm circling around them. And all they could hear was the thundering of the devil's accusations against them. It is the same for the Christians in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan for whom we have prayed. It is not easy for them to face persecution. It is vital that we don't romanticize persecution. As wonderful as Fox's Book of Martyrs is, and it is a great resource on the martyrs of old, its danger is it can become very romantic, and it can sanitize dying for Christ. It is hard to die for Christ. It was hard for 19-year-old Patrick Hamilton to be tied to that stake in the high street of St. Andrews and burned for his faith. It was hard for George Wishart to be tied to that stake in the next street over and burned for his faith in Christ. It is not an easy thing. It is the same for us many, many times. It is the same for us as we face the grind of life in a fallen world. It is easy for us to see our circumstances, to feel the decay of our bodies, to feel the searing loss of a loved one, to feel as if death's sting is as powerful as it ever was. But he says to them, to these Hebrews, he says to us, listen, don't look at your circumstances, look at Jesus. And see his divine glory, see his kingly glory. It may not feel as if he has established this kingdom of life and given you citizenship in it, but he has. It was the whole purpose of the incarnation. And we know that it is effective for us, that we haven't just slipped through the net, because we are not just citizens in this kingdom, not just subjects of this king, but this king is not ashamed to call us his brothers, to call us his sisters. This king, this one under whose feet all things have been placed in subjection, that is our brother. not some distant and remote ruler, but a king with whom we have been joined with a familial bond in our adoption. This king is our brother, who, despite what the devil or our comprehension of current events might tell us, will not leave us or forsake us, but who will bring us home to glory. One day we will see all things in subjection to Christ. When we are called home and called to walk with Jesus through that valley of the shadow of death, we will be led to those green pastures and still waters of heaven. And from that perspective, we will see how Jesus, with his sovereign providential hand, is really in control of all things. One day, when Jesus returns and rolls up the heavens like a scroll and exchanges the sin-stained world for a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with him forevermore, we will see in all its fullness his victory over death. But until then, we must keep coming back again and again and again to the glories of his incarnation. And we must walk by faith, not by sight, fixing our hearts on Jesus and trusting that because the grave could not hold him, it cannot hold us either. Through his death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. And so he has delivered us from the slavery of our sin. And he has given us citizenship in his kingdom of life. Christian, that is your glorious hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Indeed, Lord, we were subject to the wrath of God in our sin, subject to death and the fullness of the sting of death. But now, in our union with Jesus, we have been freed from it. We have been united with him and his kingdom of life. Father, we confess that there are many times when we look around ourselves and we are prone to panic. But we pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to remember this gospel, to grip tightly to it, and to beat it into our heads and to rebuke the devil as we proclaim the victory of our King Jesus on our behalf and the establishment of his glorious kingdom. Father, bless us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.